unaware that it's the Christmas season. I'm certainly not unaware, being a Scrooge, that we're singing Christmas carols and all that sort of thing. But as some of you know, we take the tapes from this chapel service and they're sent to a whole lot of people, and by the time they receive them, sometime in the year 2001, it might not be Christmas. And so, if you will excuse me, I'm going to continue with the series that we have begun, Beloved Pagan, Keeping the Church Honest. One of the problems, it seems to me, with most of us is that we are so insulated. We eat Christian cookies and wear Christian underwear and go to Christian movies and read Christian books. And if that's true in the church in general, it's certainly true at a theological seminary. And one of the most dangerous things that can happen to us is that we forget what pagans look like and what they think and what they say. We forget about their pain. We forget about what they can teach us. And this series, Beloved Pagan, is an effort to talk about them, not in an unkind way, but simply to remind us that we're here for them. Before we turn to the text for this morning, a number of texts, as a matter of fact, let's pray. Father, remind us again that we're not home yet, and the only reason we're not is because of them. Father, sometimes we forget where you found us. Sometimes we forget how lonely we were and how bereft of meaning and hope. Sometimes we forget how guilty we were and how we used the words of freedom and didn't have the foggiest what it was all about. Father, remind us where we were that we might remember where they are. Father, you know every person in this place. You know the things that keep us awake at night, the things that make us afraid. You know about exams and bills and stuff like that. And you're sovereign in those circumstances. We turn them over to you as a child would go to a father, trusting that the father knows. And now, Father, as we look at your word, we pray for the one who teaches, forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text for this entire series is the 46th Psalm, and the 10th verse, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. And I have suggested as we began this series that this is not just a statement about the contextualization of the gospel. All of us agree with that. This is more than that. It is listening to pagans sometimes to see what they can teach us. There are 10 portions in this particular series. The gift of reality, the gift of honesty, of powerlessness, of freedom, of stories, of hostility, of power, of compassion, of revolution, and of revival. And this morning the subject is the gift of hostility given to us by pagans. I have a one-verse jump-off place, and we're going to be looking at a whole bunch of different texts as we go through this topic. If you prefer not to open your Bible, you will probably be better off unless you're a Baptist and have gone through sword drills and can find these texts as fast as I call them on. The one-verse jump-off place into the swimming pool of the subject is Luke 16:26, where they said that Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, before we turn to the main subject for this morning, I want to go down one side road. As I spent considerable time looking at the subject of hostility in the Bible, I found many places where pagans persecute Christians, believers. But the thing that amazed me was a number of references, maybe more than the pagans doing it, the references of Christians or of believers persecuting, being angry, and going after God's covenant people. Case in point, John 16:1-4. Notice the people to whom Jesus refers his remarks. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of their synagogues/churches, Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things will they do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Have you ever been attacked by another Christian? Have you ever felt the wound? Have you ever seen the blood? Do you know what it feels like? Have you ever attacked another Christian? Elitist, angry, sure that you are right. Remember how it feels. The psalmist, with great pathos, says this: for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. I'm constantly amazed at the anger of believers directed against not unbelievers, but believers. For those of you who are in my classes, you know that I teach a 10-90 principle. The principle is as follows: that 10% of the people in local parishes are neurotic. And the problem is that those neurotic people in the church are often leaders, and they, like the one big bullfrog in the small pond, make a whole lot of noise. And I have suggested to those of you in my classes that if you preach to the 10% who are the neurotics, you will get raises. But your church will never become healthy, and you won't be criticized. If you preach to the 90% who are relatively healthy, if you bring God's word to the four in their lives, then you're going to have to face the storm of hostility and criticism, that your church will grow and Jesus will be pleased. My friend Fred Smith talked about a man who was driving down a country road when he ran off the road into a ditch and couldn't get his car out of the ditch. A farmer came by and he asked the farmer if he could help him. And the farmer said, well, I do have one mule, and he maybe could help. He's old Dusty, but old Dusty is blind, but we can try it and see if it works. So they hooked up the mule to the car, and the farmer shouted out, go, Dusty, Billy, and Danny, pull, you mules. And Dusty started pulling, and he pulled that car right out of the ditch. And after it was over, the man said to the farmer, he said, man, that's good. But how come you talked about Danny and Billy mules? He said, well, old blind Dusty couldn't have done it if he thought he had to do it by himself. The truth is that nobody can do it by himself or herself. You may not like me, but you need me. I may think you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny, but I need you. We may not agree on the fine points of doctrine. You may be a Baptist and me a Presbyterian. You may be charismatic or Catholic or Orthodox. I may be reformed, but we live in a world where we can't afford to attack each other. We need each other desperately, or the car will never get out of the ditch. This morning we're going to be talking about hostility and the gift of hostility that pagans give to believers and to the church. The question is this: how is pagan hostility a gift to Christians? But before we get to that subject, I want to lay a biblical framework for the other things that I'm going to say. Most of us would affirm God's sovereignty in all circumstances. After all, this is Reformed Theological Seminary. Most of us would say that there is a false dichotomy between the sacred and secular, that Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord over everything, and the dichotomy is one which is laid by pagans. But when we start detailing out the implications of our belief in God's sovereignty, we find ourselves being a bit uncomfortable. Yesterday, I did an interview with our station in Buffalo, New York, and they wanted me to talk about what had happened in Paducah, Kentucky, when the children were shot there by one of their fellow students. We have a number of our constituency in Paducah, and so we knew about it before it hit the press, when those people called our ministry and asked us to be praying for those children who were shot. But the man who interviewed me wanted to ask how I could believe that God was sovereign in a situation like this. Do you still, Steve, believe that God is sovereign? And I said, oh, yes. Oh, yes, and he isn't. We've got a problem far bigger than the death of those children. He is sovereign, and he's not without compassion. His tears mingle with us. He is in great pain, but yes, even sovereign over a tragedy like that. This morning I'm going to say some things that will seem a bit controversial. But if you think about them, you will find yourself reluctantly accepting the things that I'm going to say. The trick is to take the truth that we will find in God's Word and apply it to the details of our daily life. So, without further chit-chat, let me give you three statements that I believe are all biblical and are all very important in terms of a Christian worldview. Statement number one, all hostility, no matter where it comes from, is under the purview and the control and the sovereignty of God. Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things except Paducah, Kentucky. No, it doesn't say that. There are, dear friend, no exceptions. To whom be glory forever. Amen. When the Scottish Covenanter, Alan Cameron, was in jail, they brought his son Richard's head and severed hands to him, Richard, the Lion of the Covenanters. And they asked him, do you know whose head this is? Do you know whose hands these are? And he looked and he fell on the dirt floor of his prison cell and he began to weep. And then he picked himself up, wiped the tears from his eyes and said, I know them, I know them. They are my sons, my dear sons. And then he said, with tears, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow all of my days. If we for a moment start thinking that the hostility of the world is not somehow related to God's sovereignty, we will turn bitter and shallow, and we will worship a weenie God. And when that happens, we have no recourse and no resource. Second statement, all hostility has a part in the plan of God. John 13:18, Jesus is speaking of Judas, and he says this, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. God has a plan, and a Christian worldview by necessity says that everything, including hostility, directed against us, is a part of that plan. If you have known me very long, you know that I believe that building programs are from the pit of hell, and they smell like smoke. The reason I'm no longer a pastor is that I couldn't go to another building program. It was awesomely terrible. I want you to know, if you ever want to know how not to do it, ask me. I did it wrong at every corner. I do not believe that you ought to accept advice from any pastor who's been through two building programs. If he's been through one, it's simply an experience. If he's been through two, there's something essentially warped about his nature. During our building program in the last church that I served, there were a group of people who decided to get together and plan to destroy the building program that was led by one man, and he was my brother, and I loved him. And I said, God, don't let him do this. Kill him off. Take him home. And God said, Steve, it's from me. He's mine. And after I reluctantly relinquished, a man told me, if he's against it, I'm for it. And I'm going to make a major pledge to this building program. Then thirdly, and finally, by way of framework biblically, all hostility has one of two purposes, to wit, hostility is allowed to either confirm our faith or to correct our faith. First, let's look at how it confirms our faith. John 16:1, Jesus has spoken of the persecution through which his disciples must go, and then he says, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. One time, John Wesley was reaching a point in his ministry where he thought that God had withdrawn the anointing of God's Spirit from his ministry. And it became so bad that finally he stopped his horse on one of his trips, and he got off and knelt down in the middle of a field and prayed for God to restore the Spirit of God to his ministry. Some ruffians saw Wesley playing in that field, and they started laughing and making fun. And one of the ruffians took up a stone and threw it at Wesley and hit him on the side of the head. Wesley immediately arose, smiled, looked up to heaven, and said, "Thank you, Father, for restoring your spirit to my ministry." And he climbed on his horse and went out to preach. Hostility confirms, but hostility also corrects. There are dozens of examples where God has used pagans and pagan nations to correct God's people. Let me pick one from Isaiah. Isaiah 30:15-16, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." A wonderful verse. And those of you who are navigators have memorized that verse. You should have kept on reading. But you would not. And you said, "No, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain, as a banner on a hill." Hostility corrects, and that brings me to the subject for this morning, and I move the previous question. How is pagan hostility a gift to Christians? I have four answers. Let's dig in. First, pagan hostility directed at Christians focuses perseverance. 1 Peter 4:12-13 says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." As some of you know, on my television program last year, I had two lesbians. One was a pastor and one was a member, both of them from the Metropolitan Church in Tampa. I want you to know that I did not compromise on that television program. I know what the Bible says about that kind of lifestyle, and I was clear about it. I said, "I've read the literature from the Metropolitan Church. It says that a homosexual lifestyle is neither sick nor sin, and I believe it's both." And then I said on the television program, "However, as I understand it, we're all sinners, and that sometimes we have to listen to other sinners rather than to demonize their sin." And so for the next hour, we listened to these two lesbians. And the pastor said at the end of the program, because for once she had not been attacked, she said this, "To be honest with you, Steve, I don't know whether this is right or wrong. Radical. You should have seen the letters that I got. The Dayton television station said I'd gone way over the line, and I thought I'd been Christ-like. One woman wrote and said, 'You can take me off your mailing list, but you don't care. You have two new friends.' I want you to know, it was horrible." But the second wave of letters were so different. One woman wrote to me, and this is what she wrote, "Steve, I want to thank you for the program of the lesbians. My husband is not a Christian, and he watched the whole program. In fact, he couldn't take his eyes off the screen. He had a lot of problems with the Christian faith, but one of the main ones is the hatred of Christians toward homosexuals. He is now thinking about becoming a Christian. And I pray, God, make me strong. Help me not to shilly-shally. Don't let me ever back off." I have a friend on staff at Campus Crusade for Christ. He was working on campus, and what he did, he would go into the dorms on campus, and he would share Christ, as do Campus Crusade for Christ campus workers all over in the dorm rooms. And every time he would share Christ, somebody would come into the room and interrupt, and it happened over and over and over again until he realized that the problem may have been supernatural. So he got on his knees, and he said, "Oh, God, you tell old Slewfoot, you tell Satan that the next time he does that, I'm going for two." And I want you to know, he had it, and the persecution was focusing the perseverance. The persecution of pagans against us is good. It keeps us from going limp. What we need is more persecution, not less, in this country, lest we become wimps. Because there's something in human nature that says, keep on pushing, sucker. Keep on pushing. It will be a cold day in a hot place before you cause me to back off one bit. And secondly, not only does pagan hostility focus perseverance, it also fosters communication. Luke 12:57-58, the context of this rather obscure statement is that Jesus is talking about the fire of division that he's going to bring through his believers. And he yearns for it. And then tacked on to the end of that text is this statement. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid for every last mite. Sometimes persecution comes because pagans do understand what we're saying. In fact, if they're not angry, generally they have not understood what we are saying. It ought to solicit some anger, but occasionally persecution comes because they have misunderstood what we are saying. Let me give you a principle. There's a direct correlation between being misunderstood and a proper motivation to be understood. There's a lot of anger directed at Christians in America because they believe that Christians, if we get power, will take freedom away. The truth is that without a biblical worldview, there would have been no freedom. They get angry at us and sometimes persecute us because they say, we're going to keep women barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. We're going to go back to the Middle Ages. The truth is that it is out of the soil of a biblical worldview that proper women's rights finds its growth. Pagans are angry because they believe we're angry and will kill off the pagans, when in fact, more people have been killed by atheist regimes than all of the religious wars in the history of the world, quadrupled a dozen times. In China, the bodies floating down the river, the 20 million, the 30 million in Soviet Russia. Under Hitler, in his Air Force, every pilot had a copy of Man and Superman by Nietzsche saying that God is dead. In all of those cases, the problem is not that pagans have understood, they have misunderstood. And we have a responsibility from God to correct misunderstanding so that what they reject is the truth of what we believe. We need to say loud and often, Joe Pagan, Jane Sinek, you have confused the problem with the solution. Thirdly, not only does pagan hostility focus perseverance and foster communication, pagan hostility also fingers sin. 1 Peter 2:11-12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles / pagans. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of your visitation. Somebody sent me a statement about, it was a cowboy's guide to life, or don't squat with your spurs on. Let me give you some of this manual. You'll find it quite helpful. Don't never interfere with something that ain't bothering you none. 2, timing has a lot to do with the outcome of a rain dance. 3, if you find yourself in a hole, the first thing to do is to stop digging. This is my favorite. Never smack a man who's chewing tobacco. If you get to thinking you're a person of some influence, try ordering somebody else's dog around. Always drink upstream from the herd. Some rangers raise pigs and some will even admit it. Either way, they're still raising pigs. Generally speaking, fancy titles and nightshirts are a waste of time. And finally, if you're riding ahead of the herd, take a look back every now and then to make sure it's still there. Those are lessons that I'm sure were learned in some sense in the hard way. We need to learn the same lessons sometimes the hard way, or at least lessons the hard way. I told you, I think, a couple of chapel periods when I was here ago about Phil Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. And he says that he sits by pagans in airplanes and buses and trains, and he asks them what they think of the word Christian, and the response he always gets is narrow, manipulative, power-hungry, money-hungry, guilt-ridden. That hostility, dear friend, is our teacher. There was a day when what the world said about us didn't matter because we had the gifts. We had the prestige and we had the power, and we don't anymore. And it looks like, God help us. God have mercy on us. We're going to have to resort to being like Jesus. Isn't it terrible? We're going to have to be kind. We're going to have to not be guilt-producing because he reached out to the whores and the sinners and the wine-bibbers. We're going to have to not look down arrogant noses with our peacock feathers flying in the breeze. We're going to have to tell stories. We're going to have to be quiet sometimes when we want to stand up and yell. God help us, have to be like Jesus. That's not all bad. They did crucify him, but the world has never been the same. And fourthly and finally, not only does pagan hostility focus perseverance, foster communication, finger sin, pagan hostility directed at Christians ferments joy. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13, listen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now notice that Peter uses joyful references twice. The first time, this is what he says, rejoice to partake in Christ's suffering. And the reason he says that is because goodness is its own reward, and so is faithfulness. There is great joy at night, just before you go to sleep, saying, I didn't like it. I didn't want to stand. I hated it. I would have preferred to have been any other place in all the world, but I stood. And you sleep sound. And there is laughter in your soul as you fall asleep in his arms. But secondly, notice that he uses the word, our word of joy about the future, that when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. You know what I'm looking forward to? Sharing war stories around the throne. Make sure you've got some. Because you'll get there, but if you don't have the war stories, the joy will be somewhat lessened. I told this story to one of my friends, and if I repeat it, please forgive me. I'll give you some more details as I get it to you this morning. The CEO of Key Life, the ministry I'm associated with, was out to dinner a couple of weeks ago with some friends. And the friends were talking about another friend of theirs, a very close friend, a neighbor, who had had a very unusual experience. Richard Farmer, knowing that I look for stories everywhere, and also knowing that I can't fire him, said, would you tell me the story, and then would you ask her to write it down so that I can give it to Steve? And so what I'm relating to you is from the lips of the person to whom it happened. She loved her mother very much, and the mother had come to the point where she was dying. They had done everything they could do, and so she was moved to a hospice house in Fort Myers, where she could die in peace. The daughter would visit her often. They were very, very close. And as they would talk about death, the daughter would say, and she told me in what she wrote for me, she said to her mother, I'm going to have a big spray of red, beautiful roses on your casket. And her mother said, I prefer pink roses. And the daughter said, all right, there's going to be a spray of pink roses. As they were talking about death, the daughter said to her mother, Mother, could we have a secret just between us? I know it sounds crazy, but when you get to heaven, listen, I'd run with it if I knew the tune. The daughter, listen, stay with me, all right? It's a good story. The daughter said to her mother, Mother, could we have a secret? something just between us. I know it sounds crazy, but when you get to heaven, if it's more than you ever dreamed it would be, if you're all right and you see God and Jesus and all, could you send me a sign? Could you send me just one red rose? The daughter wrote, it was a special moment between us, almost an eternal moment. The daughter told her mother that it would be hard to get a red rose to her since she would be on earth and her mother would be in heaven. And the mother said, God can do anything. Shortly thereafter, the mother died. It was a hard time for the daughter, and she forgot about the rose until the wake. The wake was on September the 16th of this year. And this is what the daughter wrote. In the back of the funeral home, I caught a glimpse of an elderly gentleman with a cane. I didn't know him. In fact, I'd never seen him before. I was in a conversation with someone else when I noticed that he walked by me and headed for the coffin. He knelt down at my mother's coffin and placed in her hands just one beautiful red rose. I asked him later, what made you bring that rose? And he said, oh, honey, it's been on my mind all day. I couldn't get rid of it. All day I've been thinking about it. I just had to get one red rose and give it to your mother. Isn't that a good story? It is relevant to the joy that will someday be ours when we stand around the throne, having stood in the midst of persecution. So the next time they laugh at you, the next time they ostracize you, the next time they make fun of you, the next time you're persecuted, remember the rose. Remember that the hostility of pagans is a red rose, not from them, but from the Father. You think about that. Amen.